Well, today is the 10th anniversary of 9/11, as all of you know. Everybody remembers where you were at, what you were doing when 9/11 occurred. I was on my first day of, I'd taken some vacation, and I was driving home from dropping my kids off at Heritage Christian School, and I was on Zeller, and I was going west on Zeller, and I was listening to the radio, and they were talking about planes flying into buildings, and I'm like, what in the world is this about? I thought it was, I didn't even know if it was real. And then there was the second one. I picked up my phone, I called Stacy, I told her to turn on the TV, and then I was glued to CNN the entire day, actually the next 48 hours to 2 weeks. I was glued to the television, as most of you were, and everyone remembers that. And today is the anniversary of that very, very dark and tragic day in our culture. And I've just been reading some articles, and I'm just kind of paying attention to what's going on in our nation. I know our nation has changed temporarily. Temporarily after 9/11, there was a spike in church attendance in the United States. There seemed to be a resurgence in spiritual interest. And I say seemed to be because soon thereafter, that leveled out. And it went back to what it was before. And this morning in New York City, Mayor Bloomberg held a memorial service, and President Obama was there, and President Obama read the 46th Psalm this morning, which is an awesome, awesome psalm. But there's something that's conspicuously absent from the memorial service today in New York City, and that's prayer. No one prayed. That seems odd. No one prayed. Now, there were multiple times for moments of silence where people presumably were encouraged to pray on their own, but there was nothing corporate. No national leader stood up and called out to God. Thankfully, President Obama read the 46th Psalm that acknowledged who God is and his greatness. And that's a good thing. But no one prayed. Just moments of silence. Think about that just for a minute. A moment of silence. In a time when, as a nation, we should be anything but silent regarding our crying out to our Heavenly Father, our nation chooses to be silent. You know, as we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer, the version from Matthew gives an expanded version of the Lord's Prayer. And the end of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, and this is how he ends it. He says, "Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." I think, by and large, our culture, even those who are moral relativists and are agnostic or atheistic in their personal views about who God is or even if God exists, had a hard time denying the existence of evil on 9/11. And even now would call that event and the individuals who perpetrated that event, they would actually refer to them as evil. So the existence of evil is palpable in our culture, in our world. You can see it. You can see its effects. And I don't think people would argue that. But because of that, it's not a time to remain silent. In fact, Jesus says, because of that, you ought to cry out to God to deliver us from evil. But here's the thing. I don't want us to be lulled into an us-them thing, because it's very easy to look at 9/11. It's very easy to look at the Lord's Prayer and pray that in such a way that what we are actually thinking is deliver us from them. And who do we think them is? We think it's the Islamic fundamentalists. That's not what Jesus is saying. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 6? He says, we don't wrestle. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The enemy might use flesh and blood, but Jesus says, you're not supposed to fear the one who can harm the body. We have ultimately nothing to fear from individuals who can fly planes into buildings. You don't. The worst they can do is take your life. Jesus is not concerned with people taking our lives. He's primarily concerned with damage done to our souls and what evil does to a person in separating them from the love of God that is in Christ. And that's why he teaches us to pray in the way that he taught his disciples to pray with the Lord's Prayer, as we looked at last week. So as we begin this sermon, we're going to pick up where we left off in Luke chapter 11, where we had just looked at the Lord's Prayer. We are going to pray right now, corporately for ourselves, as the body of Christ, but also for our nation. And we're going to use the Lord's Prayer as a template, and then we will go to Luke chapter 11, and we'll continue on where we left off last week. So let's go to the Lord. Let's not be silent this morning. Let's acknowledge that our silence is the very thing that we should not be as we come to our Heavenly Father. Let's go to Him. Our Father, You are in heaven, but You are also omnipresent. You are everywhere all at once. This building does not contain You. Solomon's temple never contained You. The Ark of the Covenant did not contain You. You are everywhere all at once, and Your throne is in heaven, and the earth is Your footstool. Lord, we want Your name to be hallowed. We want Your name to be seen as holy in our lives as individuals, in this church, a Grace community, in the body of Christ, in this community, Father, Your church in the world. And Lord, we want Your name to be seen as holy everywhere. Not just in Your church and among Your people, but even those who do not yet know You. We want Your name to be seen as holy. We want Your kingdom to come. We want Your will to be done here in this place, just like it is done in heaven. Lord, and as we look at our culture, Your will is not done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's true even of the church, let alone our culture that does not cry out to You. So, Father, we pray for an awakening. We pray that You would open up our eyes. We pray that You would open up our hearts, pray that You would stir in our hearts that we might not be silent as we remember 9/11, as we think about the days to come, but that we would be vocal in our speaking to You, recognizing our need of You, recognizing our dependence upon You, and we cry out that Your kingdom come and that Your will would be done, first of all, starting in our own hearts. And Father, we need provision. We need Your daily bread. We need You to provide for our needs, and we have many, many that are spiritual, many that are physical, and Lord, our nation needs daily bread. And I'm not talking about material needs, and I'm not talking about the economy. Even as bad as the economy is, Lord, we have so much surplus. I'm talking about the need for daily bread and Christ being the bread. We are in a famine as a nation. We live in a nation that does not even exalt You on a day when we mourn the loss of people that were taken because of evil. Lord, forgive us of our sin, our prayerlessness, and our lack of crying out to You. Forgive us of our sins, Lord, as a nation. Forgive us of our sins as a church, weak. And apathetic. But I thank You for the cross, Lord. I thank You that in Christ we are forgiven. And Father, help us to forgive those who have sinned against us, be they nations, be they foreigners, be they our own family members, Lord. Help us to give grace as we have received it. And Lord, don't allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. We claim the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation has seized us except that which is common to man, and You always provide a way out because You are always faithful. And Lord, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the sin that indwells our own flesh as we long for that which does not glorify You. Father, lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from our flesh. Deliver us from evil that is within us, and deliver us from evil that is without us, outside of us, Lord, in terms of our enemy, the devil, who roams around like a lion, looking for whom he may devour. Father, we pray these things in Your name, so that your name would be exalted and your name would be hallowed. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Note to self, bring the Kleenex next time. All right. Luke chapter 11. For those of you visiting for the first time or you've been away for a while, we are going through the Gospel of Luke. We are on the 11th chapter, and we just finished up the Lord's Prayer. His disciples have come and said, hey, teach us to pray just like John taught his disciples, and that's what he is doing. Now, he's taught them how to pray. He said, this is how you ought to pray, and he gave them the template of the Lord's Prayer. And the template of the Lord's Prayer is all about having his Father's name, Jesus' Father, your Father, our Father, that is, if we in fact are in a relationship with the Father through Christ, by grace, through faith, that's the impetus, that's the flow of the prayer. The prayer is all about making his name holy. Not that we make his name holy because it's not holy, but it is holy, but making it seen and known and proclaimed as holy. Everything from the Lord's Prayer flows out of our desire, Jesus' desire, the Father's desire to make the Father's name holy. So we pray according to that. Say, Father, make your name holy. Lord, I want your will to be done. I want your will to be done in my life. I want your Holy Spirit to transform me so that I accomplish your will. I want your will to be done in this church, at Grace Community Church or whatever church you attend. I want your will to be done in Iowa City or North Liberty or Coralville or the state of Iowa or the United States of America or the globe. I want to see your will done. I want to see your name being made famous. And Lord, there are so many things that have to be done, and we need provision if we're going to do your will. Lord, provide for us the daily bread. Provide for us what we need to do your will. And Lord, as we go about doing your will, we rub up alongside one another, we irritate one another, we poke one another in the eyes, we take from one another without giving, and we are hurt and we hurt one another. Father, forgive us for our sin. Forgive us for our sin, because when I sin, I don't make your name holy. And that's not what I want. I want to make your name holy. And when people sin against me, I have a tendency to remain bitter, remain closed, remain non-forgiving, and that doesn't make your name holy either, and that diminishes the grace of God as it's seen visibly in the world. So, Lord, I want your grace to be visible, so forgive me and help me to forgive others. And, Lord, I don't want to fall into sin. Deliver me from evil. Keep me from temptation, because I want to walk with you. I want to glorify you. You see how that all flows? That's the Lord's Prayer. That's how he's teaching his disciples to pray. But here it is, the morning of 9/11, and our nation is what? Entertaining moments of silence. Why are we so silent? Now, it's easy to throw stones at Mayor Bloomberg. Well, the politicians, they're the problem. Are they really? You know, there's nothing, no subject can be preached on which is going to be more convicting to the body of Christ, including the guy preaching, than to preach upon prayer. No one measures up. It is so rare for us to be anything other than silent when it comes to God. Paul says to pray unceasingly, without ceasing. Pray all the time. The scriptures say that we are to bring before the Lord everything. There it is. All I have to do is quote those two teachings in scripture. We're like, oh yeah, I guess I am pretty silent most of the time. And I don't pray about much. You know when we pray? Is when the buildings are collapsing. Kaboom, 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 kaboom. That's when we pray. Oh, Lord, help us, our nation, our nation. And in our own lives, when our buildings are collapsing, kaboom, 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 that's when we pray. We aren't silent when everything is falling apart in our lives, but that's not abiding prayer. It's not that you shouldn't pray when things are falling apart around you. It's that the scriptures teach that prayer is a process of abiding. It's something that is to be continual. It's something that's never to be shut off. It's to be all the time about all things. So the truth of the matter is, before we start throwing stones at our politicians and our nation's leaders, let the house of the Lord be judged first. Let us examine our own hearts and our own practices in prayer or the lack thereof. See, Jesus knows this. It's because he's Jesus. Jesus knows the human heart. He knows that even after giving them the template of the Lord's Prayer and teaching them to pray, He knows that they probably won't. He knows that we, even though we are told and we somewhat theoretically believe in the power of prayer, he knows that we won't. We don't pray all that often. We don't pray unceasingly. We don't often pray about all things all the time. We pray intermittently. It's like, well, how am I supposed to be on my knees in prayer? I'm not talking about being on your knees in prayer. I'm talking about being in conversation with the Lord all the time. That's what he's talking about. So he knows that that's our tendency. He knows that's our default measure. So he addresses that. After teaching on the Lord's Prayer, he uses two parables and two principles to teach how and why we ought to pray. Because he knows that we will grow weary in prayer. He knows that we have a tendency to be silent. Let's entertain a moment of silence, of non-engagement with God, as we look at the disastrous lives we all have. That's not what he's calling for. And he says, no, don't be silent. Talk to your Father. And he knows that all of us, including the body of Christ, have a tendency to not engage him in prayer. So he's going to give us two parables and two principles to address that. So let's just look at them. The master teacher teaches. And he said to them, okay, which of you, if you have a friend, would go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has just arrived on a journey and I don't have anything to set before him. And he will answer from within, are you kidding me? It's not what it says. It says, don't bother me. The door is now shut and my children are within me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. Okay, here's the context. In the Middle East, hospitality reigns as a cultural virtue. It is the biggest social requirement that when someone comes and gives something or requires something of you, you are to be hospitable. In Jesus' day, in the first century, travelers would travel from town to town, and there aren't Motel 6s. There's no hotels. There are inns, but they're few and far between, and usually they're pretty shady and they're dangerous. Okay, so if a person was traveling on a long journey, he would set up and arrange to meet, hopefully, someone that he knew in that city that he was going to, or at least someone that a friend of a friend of a friend in that city, and then he would go to them and say, hey, I'm a friend of such and such. Can you host me? And you were to be then provide them with food, with lodging, with shelter, a respite from their travel and safety from the elements. And that was a social requirement. A social requirement. So here's the deal. One guy has a friend that's coming into town. Okay? And this friend knows he's coming into town, but he's one of those guys that's ill-prepared and just kind of the last-minute guy, and he doesn't prepare. He doesn't have any provisions. He hasn't. There's no 7-Eleven. There's no come and go for him to run down and get some, you know, pre-wrapped Hostess Twinkies or anything like that, or a Casey's pizza. You have to prepare in advance if people are going to come. All food is prepared made from scratch. There's no processed food back then. So he's failed to do that, knowing that his friend comes. So his friend comes and shows up, and it's midnight. It's like, oh, I don't have any food. But I bet Fred does. So he goes and knocks on Fred's door and says, hey, my friend's from out of town. He's an Iowa State Cyclone. You remember them? They beat us yesterday. Anyway, he's here tonight, and it's midnight, and he's hungry, and I don't have any food. So could you bake some bread for us? That is ridiculous. But that's what this guy does. And here's what Jesus says. He says he will answer from within. You've got to be kidding me. Do not bother me. The door is shut. It's midnight. We don't live in a 5-bedroom home. We live in a 1-bedroom home with one big area where we cook food. And my wife and I are sleeping in the bed with all of our children. We can't just get out of bed and make you food because you're irresponsible. That's what's implied. I can't get up and give you anything. And then Jesus says, I tell you this. Though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, neighbor, yet because of his impudence, he will arise and give him whatever he needs. Okay, that word impudence. Some of your translations, if you have an NIV, it says persistence. For the life of me, I don't know why they translate that persistence. Sometimes in a context, it kind of lends itself to... This guy certainly was persistent. It's not that he wasn't persistent. But the word, the Greek word translated in the ESV, impudent, it means to be shameless. It means to be impertinent. It means to lack all social convention. It means to be an idiot, a complete social moron with no social understanding of what is proper and what is not proper. So Jesus highlights this and says, because he is a moron and has no social restraint whatsoever, you'll probably serve him. If somebody comes to your door and bangs on your door, bangs on your door, bangs on your door, bangs on your door, and you get out of bed and you open up the door and you say, what? Who? Do you know what time it is?
I know what time it is, but I'm hungry, and so is my friend. Can you give us some food?
What?
He doesn't have anything to eat, and I didn't prepare for the journey, so could you get us some food?
You'll probably say, you'll run to the refrigerator, empty it, and say, just take it and go away. Just to get rid of him, you'll give him whatever you have. Not because of he's your friend, not because of the goodness of your heart, but just because he's a moron and you want him to go away, you will give him whatever he asks for just so he will leave. That's because he's impudent. So, Jesus says, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open. What's he teaching here? Is Jesus saying, here's what I want the disciples to get. Here's what I want you to get. I want you to be impudent. I want you to be obnoxious when you approach the Father. That's the ticket, to be socially imprudent and completely obnoxious. And that's what the Lord wants, because he's in heaven sleeping with his children, and he just needs you to go,
I'm hungry, I'm hungry, I'm hungry, I'm hungry.
Is that what Jesus is telling him? Please do not take away that as an application. That is not what Jesus is teaching. This is teaching by comparing and contrasting. He is contrasting the Father with the neighbor who is going to answer, not on the basis of his friendship, but on the basis of the fact that he can't do anything else to get rid of the guy. If your neighbor will answer and give you food when you fail to prepare for your friend coming to visit, and your neighbor will do that by the motive of just to get rid of you because you're obnoxious, how much more will your Father actually provide for you because he loves you? It's a comparison and contrast. If your neighbor will give his idiot neighbor something to eat just to get rid of him, how much more will your Father provide for you when you ask, when you seek, and when you knock? Notice the verbs here. For everyone who asks, receives. And the one who seeks, find. And the one who knocks, it will be open. Those verbs are continuous. It's not, well, I asked last week. It's a continual process. You're always asking. You're always seeking. You're always knocking. And it implies a progression. It implies a progression. Sometimes you ask and there's no answer directly. So you seek and you go deeper. Maybe you open up the scriptures and you start asking for guidance and you're seeking direction. And then there's no answer yet. And so you intensify your search and you knock. There's lots of different applications. Don't have time to go to them all. I'll give you one. Let's say that the need of the hour in this economy is you need a job. You need a job. And so you ask. So you say, oh, Heavenly Father, I need a job. Amen. And then you sit and you wait for the phone to ring, waiting for that person to call you and say how awesome you are and that you need a job. Does that sound like a good plan? The prayer part is fine, but there's a seeking. Okay, Lord, I've prayed. Now I'm going to actually look for a job. I'm going to seek. I'm going to see what's out there. I'm going to ask the Lord for wisdom, of course, but I'm also going to seek. And then, as you're seeking, you go up and you say, I would like to apply for this job. So it's not a passive endeavor, this asking, this seeking, and this knocking. It's very active. Those people who say that prayer is the work of lazy people have never prayed. There's nothing lazy about prayer. Prayer is hard work. That's why most people don't pray. It's because it is work. And it doesn't lead to sloth, and it doesn't lead to laziness. If anything, it leads to action. The greatest people who have prayed in the world have done great things. God has done great things through them. Okay, so we pray. We ask, we seek, and we knock. That's the first parable and the principle of asking, seeking, and knocking. If you ask, you will receive. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, the door will be open. Now, what does that imply if you don't ask? You don't seek and you don't knock. Well, it implies that you won't receive, you won't find, and the door won't be open. It'll remain closed. So Jesus is exhorting us to be proactive. James says as much in James chapter 4. He says, the reason you don't have is because you don't what? You don't ask. Oh, and there are those who do ask who don't receive. And James says the reason you don't receive is because you ask with wrong motive. And if you're seeking to make his name hallowed, your motives are pure. Your motives are intact. So the principle here is ask. Be proactive in prayer. So that's parable and principle number one. Parable and principle number two, on the heels of that, he says, okay, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish, give him a serpent? That's a rhetorical question, by the way. The answer is implied, well, none of us would do that. And then he says, or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. The answer, of course, is the disciples are like, well, no father would do that. No father would do that. So that's the parable. And here's the principle. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, well, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Okay, let's break this down because this is important. First thing that Jesus says here, the principle is the Father's goodness and his good gifts. Number one, dads. Can also throw in the human populace in general, females too, but in particular, he's talking about dads here as an illustration. Dads are inherently lazy and inattentive and selfish. Some of the wives are like, well, tell me something I don't know. Some of you fathers are like, hey, wait a minute. Just a minute. Call me lazy. Don't send me any emails. I won't read them. Send them to Jesus. He says you're evil. He says I'm evil. He says you then who are evil. Okay, in all fairness to those of you who are somewhat confused, what is Jesus saying here? He's not saying that we are all as bad as we possibly could be, as in Charles Manson, Hitler, Stalin, Bin Laden. He's not saying that we're all as far gone as we could be. He's saying, listen, all of you are fallen in sin. All of you are intrinsically selfish. All of you are intrinsically, by nature, self-seeking, and you don't seek to serve others. That's just your default nature. It's called being a child of Adam. It's called being a sinner born in sin, enslaved to their sin. That's just the human condition. So don't take offense to that. He's just stating a fact. This is the human condition. You are evil. I am evil. Apart from Christ, Paul says in Romans, nothing good dwells in me apart from Jesus. Okay, so this is just the lot of all of us. Okay, so we're intrinsically self-seeking, inattentive, and lazy. Think about yesterday. How many of you had the dubious honor of watching the football game? Now, I know we got a lot of Iowa State fans in here. What do you mean dubious? I loved every second of that. Just roll with me here. We're in Iowa City, okay? So, you watch the game. How many dads watch the game? Most dads here, okay? So you watch the game, and let's just say hypothetically that it's 11 o'clock, the game comes on, you get in the recliner, you turn it on, and your wife comes out with her purse and her bag, and she says, I'm going to go to the Old Capitol Mall. I want you to watch the kids. And so you're like, I'm watching the game. Oh, they'll be fine. You just watch the kids, and I'll come back. And so you begin to watch the game. Your wife is gone. It's 11 o'clock. It rolls around noon, and the kids start wanting food. But you're watching the game. How dare they actually be hungry? How dare your wife actually burden you with watching the children during the most important football game of the season? At least for Iowa State. Anyway. You don't think I wasn't going to throw that in there? You can tell we have a lot of Iowa State people because of the groaning when I said that. All right, the most important game, regular season game of the year. All right? So how dare she go to the mall? And so now the kids are whining, I'm hungry, I'm hungry, I'm hungry. And it's 10 to 10 in the first half, and things are back and forth. This game is far from over. We don't know how it's going to end. And the kid keeps clamoring for something to eat, and you keep saying later, later, later. How many? Have you, anyone ever done that? Later, later. You just keep postponing it, keep pushing it out. Don't bother me. I'm doing my thing now. I can't take care of your needs. I'm doing my thing now. We do that all the time. It's called being a man, okay? So we do that. Jesus is acknowledging that. But he knows that if your kids come and they say, I'm hungry, give me something to eat. And so finally, you get up out of exasperation because they won't stop. I'm hungry, I'm hungry, I'm hungry. So you finally get up. Here's kind of the equivalent. Jesus says, none of you are going to run out to the garage, slam the door behind you, get a bowl. There's the decon, rat poison, put it in there, antifreeze. Come in there, set it down before your kid, eat it.
What's that, Daddy?
It's decon rat poisoning, doused in antifreeze. Now, eat it. Jesus says, none of you are going to actually do that. You might not make them a grilled cheese because that would actually require you to put butter on a bread and turn the stove on, but you will get the Lucky Charms out, dump a gallon of milk on it and say, there, and go back and sit down. Okay? That's what dads do. That's why moms shouldn't go to the mall and leave your children with the kids, or at least coach them on how to properly care for your children. All right, I'm picking on the dads. I'm having a bit of fun. But that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, none of you would actually do that. If your kid asked for an egg, you wouldn't give him a scorpion, okay? And you're evil. You're lazy. You're selfish. Your father is not evil. He's not lazy. He's not selfish. He's good. He's just. He's merciful. He's holy. He is your heavenly father. He says, if you then, although you are all of those things, you know how to give good gifts to your kids. Well, how much more will your Heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit, or give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now, this is interesting to me because Matthew has a parallel passage. It's very similar teaching, only Matthew records this. Matthew says it this way. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? Matthew leaves out the asking and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Presumably, if you say, well, why are they different? Did they just record a different event or the same event differently? I believe that most of the things that you read in the Scriptures about Jesus' teaching are very condensed. Okay, how many times have I ever fit a sermon into a paragraph? Some of you are like, good Lord, never. You preach for an hour. Okay, true, true. It's very likely that the apostles and the authors of Scripture, they're condensing Jesus' sermons into principles. So it's very likely that he did include both. It's just Luke is recording one aspect of the same teaching, and Matthew's recording a different aspect of the same teaching. Ultimately, though, here's what's going on here. All of us want to, if we're Christians, we want to bring glory to the Father. We want to see His name hallowed. we want to, at least in principle, see his will done on heaven or in or on earth as it is in heaven, including his will done in our own lives. So that's in principle. We want that to be true. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. God comes along and says, okay, Brooks, here's my will for you. I want you to be full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's what I want. That's my will for your life. I'm like, seriously? You want me to be all of those things? Do you know who I am? Do you understand my default nature? I am not by default loving. I'm not by default patient. I'm not particularly kind or gentle. I'm none of those things. I'm none of those things. I'm combative. I'm full of pride. I'm full of myself. I want to take care of my own needs to the detriment of others. I'm all about self-exaltation. How in the world am I supposed to do that? Now, here's what our problem is. As Christians, most of us think we just need to try hard. Most of us think we just need to post the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5 on a bulletin board as a checkoff list and do them. You can't do fruit. You bear fruit. But you can't bear fruit apart from the Holy Spirit. That's something God has to do in us. Something that God has to do in us. Now, at this point in time, I'm going to open up not a can of worms, but it's a can. And it's full. We are not going to dive in depth as we could on the teaching of the role of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, and all that the Holy Spirit does, but we're going to skim the peaks because it's important. Jesus says, how much more will the Father give what? Give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Why is he saying this? Because apart from the Holy Spirit, you can't bear any fruit. Apart from the Holy Spirit, it's absolutely foolish and impossible for me to bring glory to my Father. It won't happen. I will never be a loving husband or a loving father apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit and his power work. I won't become patient. You will not become forgiving. You will not become gracious and merciful. You just won't. It cannot be done. You can't bring glory to the Father, hallowing his name, and his will be done in your life apart from the Holy Spirit. Not possible. So let's take a look at some things. The gift of the Spirit. Now, John 14, verses 16 through 17, Jesus says, I won't leave you alone. I won't leave you alone. I will send another. I will give you, the Father will send you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will be in you. That's future tense. To the disciples did not have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Jesus said in John 14, the Spirit is with you now, presently, but in the future, he will be in you. Future tense. He was not indwelling. The disciples, when Jesus was living and teaching and walking among them, they were not indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Okay? The Holy Spirit, Jesus said very clearly, I will send him when I go to be with the Father. So he hadn't yet ascended. The Spirit had not descended upon the church, and believers didn't have the Holy Spirit residing within them. So the disciples would, future tense, receive the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, Paul puts it this way. This is true for us, not the disciples. Well, it was true for them after Jesus ascended, but for starting after Pentecost, here's how it works for the rest of us. He says, in him, that is Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. So Paul's saying this. He says, listen, the moment you as a believer trusted that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and you entered into a covenant relationship with the Father through the finished work of what Jesus Christ did, having heard the gospel, you believed it, that moment, you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now resides within you. That's the fulfilled promise of John chapter 14, verse 16 and 17. All believers have or possess the Holy Spirit. That does not necessarily mean that they actually abide and are filled with the Spirit and submit to the Spirit or are led by the Spirit, but you have the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, you don't have the Spirit, you don't have the Son. And if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Spirit. So if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. Because having Christ means you have the Spirit. So that's true for all believers. All right, Romans 8:16 says that that Spirit, it testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. It reminds us. See, the Spirit is kind of, I've heard theologians refer to the Spirit as kind of shy. I don't think that's true, but I understand what they mean. Shy in the sense that he doesn't like to bring attention to himself, but he loves to shine that light on Jesus. He loves to make much of Christ. He loves to make much of the gospel, to constantly shine the light on who Jesus is and what he's done. The Spirit testifies to our spirit that we're God's children by constantly reminding us of the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Here's why Jesus came. Here's why Jesus came. Here's what Jesus has done for you. It's because of Jesus that you are an adopted son of God, a full heir in Christ. Talked about that last week. That's so central, and that's what the Spirit does. How many of you last week, as you were hearing about what the Father has done in making you sons and daughters, how many of you just felt like your heart was going to explode? Mine, you could say, well, I could tell you were sweating like a pig. It was partially because I was warm. It was partially because that, the Spirit testifying to me to the greatness of God and who I am in Christ, just fires me up. And that's what the Spirit does. He reminds us who we are as God's children. In Ephesians chapter 5, though, Paul says not to be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit. So we possess the Spirit, but that doesn't necessarily mean we're filled with the Spirit. You say, well, wait a minute. Do we leak? Well, Moody said that he did leak. Now, someone asked him, some lady asked D.L. Moody, why are you always praying, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. I need to be filled with the Spirit. And he said, kind of flippantly, because I leak. Okay, well, what does he mean by that? We don't lose the Holy Spirit. What is meant by filling of the Spirit, that means we are completely under the Spirit's control. Like when a drunk person, in Ephesians 5:8, he contrasts, don't be drunk with wine, instead be filled with the Spirit. It's a comparison and a contrast. There is something similar. When you are under the influence of alcohol, that means that essentially you lose all self-control. Actually, what you do is you give your sin nature, the flesh, full control. Do you realize that drunk people always say what they mean? Some of you that do drink and you get drunk and then you say bad things to your spouse, say, well, I was drunk, I didn't mean it. That's completely false. You were drunk and you told her what you actually really believe. When you're sober, you have the sense enough to keep your mouth shut. See, that's what alcohol does. It just takes you off the chain to be the idiot that you are. Look at me. I'm a child of the flesh. I have absolutely no restraint. This is what I would like to do if I were sober, but I have too many moral restraints and restraints culturally to actually act out on this. Now, that's Paul says, don't do that because that's debauchery. But instead, be under the influence. Don't be filled with wine, which actually sets your sin nature to roam free, but instead be filled with the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit, abiding in Christ, that sap from the vine flowing through the branches so that you are yielded not to your sin nature, but to the Spirit, which is God Christ dwelling within you. That is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Romans 8:26, sometimes being filled with the Spirit, we're like, Lord, I don't even know what to pray. I don't even know how to pray. I'm just frustrated. In Romans 8:26, the Apostle Paul says that the Spirit groans with words that aren't even understood. He intercedes for us in prayer to the Father. Any of you been in such dire straits before where the best you could do when you go to God in prayer is just like go, that's what he's talking about. You are so distraught, so freaked out, so I don't even know what to do. You're just in pain. The Holy Spirit knows what you need, and he intercedes. He intercedes. He wants you to be made holy. He wants me to be made holy. He wants the Father's will to be done in our lives, and he knows that we're immature and we don't even know what to pray half the time. He lives within us, knows us better than we know ourselves, and he intercedes for us and assists us in prayer. Then in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, be led by the Spirit, not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. That kind of goes right hand in hand with Ephesians 5, 18, being filled with the Spirit. To be led or to be filled with the Spirit, they're kind of the same thing. He's talking about the same thing. He's just using different metaphors here. The Spirit leads us. The Spirit leads us. In John chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, before he sent the Spirit, he told the apostles, he said, listen, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send another. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin because of guilt. And the Holy Spirit will convict the world because of righteousness. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and righteousness. How does he do that? The Holy Spirit, I don't know if you're aware of this, but the Holy Spirit gave us the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says that the Scriptures are God-breathed. God-breathed. The Spirit breathed the Scriptures. And it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that the holy prophets of old were carried along by the Spirit as they wrote the very words of God, as they spoke the very words of God. The Spirit has given us the Scriptures. And the Spirit convicts us of our sin through the Scriptures and through personal conviction. But the Holy Spirit uses his very word, which the author of Hebrews says is a double-edged sword, piercing joint, heart, marrow, and soul. The Holy Scriptures are living because the Spirit is living and the Spirit has given us his word. That's why at Grace Community Church, we stand on the word of God because it is sufficient. It's sufficient. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the Scriptures are useful for teaching, correcting, and rebuking, and training in righteousness, so the man or woman of God might be thoroughly equipped, might be thoroughly made righteous. That's what the Scriptures do. Why? Because it's not a dead book. It's living. It's living. Even though these pages are not organically alive. Spiritually, the words inspired by the Holy Spirit are alive, and they do change us. And they do change us, convicts the world of sin and in regards to righteousness. And then Galatians chapter 3, I love this, absolutely love this. You say, well, I don't really understand what you mean to be filled by the Spirit, this whole filling thing. What are you talking about? Listen to how Paul taught the church in Ephesus to pray in chapter 3, verse 14. It says this. Galatians chapter 3. I meant Ephesians chapter 3. That's a typo. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened, get this, you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that, here's the ultimate result of being strengthened with that power, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It is the Spirit that empowers the believer and equips the believer to become what God has redeemed us to become, conformed to the likeness and image of his Son. He wants to make us holy so that we can make much of his name. And as we learned last week, apart from your holiness in Christ, you can't be happy. You can't be happy. And then in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 25, that's the end result that people see. The fruit of the Spirit. It's the end result. It's what God produces in us that becomes visible. Love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. Those are the things that God produces in us when we are empowered by the Spirit, when we depend upon the Spirit, when we walk in the Spirit, when we are led by the Spirit, when we submit to the Spirit, when we cry out to the Spirit. That's what God does. That's what God does. Why? You know, it is about making His name holy. Okay, we talked about that last week. But understand that your holiness and your happiness, they go together. Here's what God wants. Here's what God wants. Remember the father, when the kid comes and says, "Dad, I'm hungry. Can I have some bread?" He doesn't give him a stone. He says, "Dad, I'm hungry. Can I have an egg?" He doesn't give him a scorpion. "Dad, I'm hungry. Can I have some fish?" Although I don't know too many kids that ask for fish, but this kid does. So he doesn't give him a serpent. He gives them good gifts. The Father does not want your holiness apart from your happiness. He wants both. But He knows better than you, better than I, that you can't have one without the other. Check out what He says in John chapter 16. Jesus says, "In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He'll give it to you." In other words, whatever you ask, kind of in the spirit of the Lord's Prayer, guided by that, which is according to His will, because you know it is, because that's how He taught you how to pray, He'll answer that prayer. Until now, you really haven't asked anything. You've remained silent. You haven't asked anything in my name. Ask and you will receive. Catch this. Why? Why does He want you to ask? So that your joy may be full. Do you see that? Do you see that God's, the exaltation of the name of the Father, His holiness, His will be done on heaven and earth, it's not some drudgery that you're going to hate. He wants you to be His child, knowing that you're loved in Christ because of what Christ has done for you, so that you would be transformed to the likeness and image of Jesus, so that you begin to ask the will of the Father. Watch God work among you so that your joy may be full. 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 Lacking nothing. Lacking nothing. The Holy Spirit is the gift that keeps on giving. And Jesus says, He knows that we have a tendency. What does He say this? Until now you've what? You've chosen to have moments of silence interspersed throughout the week. It's fine to have moments of silence and meditate on the greatness of God. He wants you to open your mouth and speak to Him. It doesn't necessarily mean that you have to audibly speak to God. He can hear your prayers even when you don't move your lips, but He doesn't want you to be silent in speaking to Him. He wants us to come before Him, to engage Him, to speak with Him. Are you still pursuing joy apart from Christ? You need to receive Christ today. Receive Him today and let Him be your joy. And learn to abide in Him as Christians so that He would become your joy and give you greater joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the gospel. Thank You for Jesus Christ. Lord, I confess to You that we as a people are often silent. We know that prayer is important, but so often, Lord, we don't think it'll do any good. It's too hard. Our minds wander. Lord, forgive us of that. Lord, instill in us Your Spirit, fill us with Your Spirit, empower us by Your Spirit. Lord, I just pray, Spirit, that You would guide us, You would empower us, and You would remind us that we are Your children, testify to our own spirits. Help us pray as we don't know how to pray or even what we ought to pray. And Lord, bring about the fruit of the Spirit in us so that we may bring glory to You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.